powerless. The new covenant is powerful. And I should like you to notice a certain very interesting thing about these things that we have read, this description of the New Testament. If you examine this passage carefully, you will notice that God begins from that which is most important to Him, and He comes down to that which is most important to most of us. Now that's a very interesting thing to notice. And I have noticed that here in the United States, and possibly I can say in many other countries as well, a great deal of gospel preaching and gospel apprehension is self-centered. What is it going to mean to me? And we have to admit that it means a great deal to us. We who came to the Lord Jesus with the burden of sin on our hearts and had that burden removed by Him, we who were given peace with God, this is indeed very, very important to us. But you'll notice that there is something else, and that is very important to God. And I have noticed that this matter of that which is important to God in our salvation is very largely neglected in gospel preaching today. And it's neglected, I think, in the thinking of many individuals as well. Now let's notice the background. God gave this old covenant, the law, through Moses. And as you read the epistle to the Galatians, you will find that the writer, Paul, is speaking about the fact that that covenant involved two parties. God, who promised certain things, provided the other party to the covenant, His people, fulfilled their part of the covenant. And they failed to fulfill that part of the covenant. God said that they obeyed His law. You remember when the law was given from Mount Sinai, the people very willingly, in their mind at least, said, all that God has commanded us, we will do and be obedient. But they didn't. And God's heart was grieved all down through the years, as He saw His people, whom He loved and whom He was seeking to teach by His law and bring them into fellowship with Him. He saw their gross disobedience. He spoke of them as being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That is, they did not have a heart for Him. Now, in that first covenant, the law was an outward force, and it was an outward force trying to impel unwilling people to obedience. And therefore, when God said, I will bring in a new covenant, it will not be like that covenant I gave with the people of Israel when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It will be something quite different. Now I should like to take, you will notice four things in this passage that we have read, and I should like to think of these four things from our standpoint and lead up to what is most important in God's sight as He has brought in this new covenant through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin backward, shall we say. Begin with verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, that word should be plural, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now I say that is the first thing that impresses itself upon our minds when we, who are sinners in the sight of God, are brought by the Holy Spirit to recognize the depth and the degradation of our sinnership. I know from experience, because I tried for a long time to save myself by my own good works. I didn't understand the gospel, even though in the church in Jackson, Michigan, where I went as a young man, the gospel was preached, but it didn't register with me. And the burden of sin became very heavy upon my heart. And when I realized, through the grace of God, who opened my eyes to behold the truth, that the Lord Jesus, when he took my place on the cross of Calvary, took upon himself my sin and paid the debt that I could never pay. And the burden rolled away. And of course, that was to me a most important thing. The gospel begins from our standpoint, from our experience, that is, in each individual case. And so the first thing of this new covenant is this: I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And we know from the Word of God how God has been able to do that. Because our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and paid the debt. He paid the debt in his own precious body on the cross of Calvary when he died the death that you and I should have died. He took upon himself our condemnation. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. That is, he treated him as he should have treated our sin. And the judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him and was exhausted. And the debt was paid. Now, one thing I have noticed out in Africa, we used to run accounts with a few traders on the other side of the Kavungu stream, after which our mission was named there. And at the end of every month, I used to insist that they give me an account so that I could pay it. Sometimes I had to insist, say, oh, it doesn't matter, let it go. I said, it doesn't matter, I want to pay my debt. And after they had given me the thing, and I had given the money for the amount that I owed the trader, he would write, paid. And from that time forth, he wouldn't think any more of that debt. It was past and gone and paid. And that's what's happened to you and to me. Our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the obligations that we had incurred. The wages of our sin, which is death, he took upon himself, and he paid the debt. And that's how God can forgive it. You know, one of the old Greek philosophers said, as he realized something of God's holiness, he said, it may be that God can forgive sin, but I don't see how. We see how. Christ took upon himself our iniquities, paid the debt, and the debt has been canceled and forgotten. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. A free salvation, sins forgiven and forgotten, and no doubt about the future. That's our standpoint. That's what means a lot to us, doesn't it? Every one of us. Right? Let's go back a little. Verse 11. The first thing that we have, you see, is a complete cleansing from all our sins. Then go back to verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know, Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So what we have as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a common new relationship with God himself. It doesn't mean when it says they shall know me that they shall know about me, but it means that they shall know me in intimate communion. I can know about a person without knowing that person very well. But in order to know a person, I have to associate with him, and it soon becomes evident, pardon me, it soon becomes evident in my association with a person just what he is. Now, God has given to you and me a brand new life. This life is his own life implanted in us. And by virtue of that life, he has brought us into fellowship with himself. There is a sense in which the believer, pardon me, this is bothering me a bit, I hope it'll pass off. There is a sense in which the believer knows God. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17? That God had given him the responsibility of giving eternal life to as many as God had given to him. And this, he says, is eternal life. That they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this is a further privilege which has been given to us. And that is the privilege of knowing God and of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing him in fellowship. And the normal believer, understand, the normal believer is one who knows in his personal experience from day to day the fellowship and the presence of his God. Thank you very much. Thank you. And that is a tremendous privilege, as you and I know, who have known that fellowship, some of us for many years. It makes life worth living to know God. And every believer, every normal believer, knows God and knows the Lord Jesus Christ. If some man of the world asked me, what do you mean when you say you know God, I'd have to tell him. I can't explain it to you, I can only mention it. And those who have that experience of knowing God, they know what I'm talking about. The people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ can't understand that. But we can. Our sins have been washed away. And just think of it. Here is the God of all holiness, the God of all righteousness. And think what we were in our sins and our iniquities. And the wonder is that we should have been brought into an intimate personal fellowship with this holy, righteous God, who is so great that he fills heaven and earth, before whom we are as nothing. And yet he delights to have fellowship with us. So that's the second thing. First, our iniquities and sins have been taken away and forgotten. The debt has been paid. And the Holy Spirit has brought us into an intimate, personal fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, the normal Christian believer is one who goes on all the time with that fellowship developing and becoming more real in his experience from day to day. Unfortunately, not every person who calls himself a Christian is a normal believer. The average is not normal. Let's think of that. And let's ask ourselves, are we normal believers? Walking in fellowship with God, and with that fellowship growing sweeter and more precious day by day. Right? Let's notice the third thing. You find that at the end of chapter 10. I will be to them a God. I will be to them God. Actually, I don't think that A should be there. I will be to them God, and they shall be to me people. We who know our Lord Jesus Christ can call the God of the universe our God. All this, you see, based upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross in order to take away, to pay that debt and wipe out the whole thing, and then bring us into this intimate fellowship with God Himself. And God has become our God, and we have become His people. Now, there's one thing I had to warn the Africans about more than once, because they thought, just like a lot of people in the United States do, they thought that every person was a child of God. You know, this idea, to speak about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. All men are brothers, and all men, all people, that is, are children of God, and God is the Father of all. But that's not true. We read in the Scriptures that there are those who think that they are religious people, but our Lord Jesus Christ tells some of them that they are really children of the devil because of their attitude toward Him. God has become to us who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to us alone, He has become our God, and we have become His people. And that, of course, is wonderful too. We who once were of this world, under the dominion of the evil one who rules this world, as we're told in the Scriptures, as the God of the world, the king of this world, which is round about us and lying in spiritual death. We were of that kingdom once, and God in His grace has reached us. He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And God, we can look up into His face and say, our God, and He can look down on us and say, my people. And that's wonderful. You know, I hope that we will never lose the wonder of our salvation. And if we have lost the wonder, the impression of what a wonderful thing it is to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that God will restore to us that wonder. You know, some years ago, I was here in the city of Grand Rapids, and I was staying with a couple. I've even forgotten their name. But anyway, I was staying with this couple, and on the wall was their picture taken when they were younger, a typically worldly couple. However, one doctor here in Grand Rapids led these two people to the Lord Jesus Christ. They told me the story, and I'm not going to go into it this morning. But anyway, the thing that impressed me about these people, several years had passed, and they were still lost in the wonder of the fact that they belonged to God, and God was their God. And that is a privilege which is yours and mine. Now, let's go back to the beginning of verse 10. And this is why I said this is the thing which is most important from God's standpoint. He values this fellowship with you and me. He's glad to be called our God, and He's glad that our sins have been blotted out. We take pleasure in these things, but so does God. And this is the thing that you and I should remember. The thing which gives God pleasure. Not merely the thing which gives us pleasure. But notice what he says at the beginning of verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, into their understanding, and I will write them in their hearts. A little while ago we said that that law which God gave to the people of Israel through Moses was an outward force trying to impress an unwilling people to obey God. Of course, God understood. He knows all the human heart, and he knows that the law of itself, no law, coming as an outward force upon an individual, can compel that individual to do what the government or whoever it is gives the law wants them to do. They tell a story about one man who was a thief in one of the eastern countries. He was caught stealing and one of his hands was lopped off, the penalty for a thief in some of these countries. But the another time he was caught stealing again and the other hand was cut off. And this was his comment. It isn't the hand that steals, it's the heart. And so God gave the law in order that people might understand how righteous he is and how unrighteous they are. It was not the thing that he had in view as the ultimate plan for the salvation of men. What he had in view was not to give his people those laws written on tables of stone, but to write them on their hearts. What does that mean? You'll find that expression several times in the Old Testament about those who have the law of God in their hearts. Well, God has put his law into our hearts, we who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the impulse of us who know our Lord Jesus Christ is not an outward code of conduct which we have to try to obey. There is a code of conduct, of course. But the fact of the matter is that God has taken his laws and written them in our hearts. Our tendency as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again with new life in Christ Jesus, is to do what God wants us to do. And this is what God was looking forward to. This is why he begins the new covenant with this, you see. He was speaking to a disobedient people. But he looked forward to the time when salvation would come and be given to those who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that time, they would obey not because they had to, but because they wanted to. You know, this is something. We live down in Tennessee, as you know. And the Church of Christ is very strong down there. And they believe that a person is saved through faith in the Lord Jesus, being baptized and keeping the law of God and observing the sacrament and all this sort of thing. It's surprising how many people who call themselves Christians do not know the real secret of Christian living. God has written his law in the hearts of his people. He has given us a new life. He's given us new hearts that are in harmony with his heart. So that when God tells us to do certain things, we read in his word, we find that this is what we want too. And this isn't the wonder of salvation, and this is the thing that God was looking forward to, when he would have a people in this world willingly obedient to him, seek out his will in everything. That is normal Christian living. Now, of course, this is inwrought in our hearts by God himself. It's not simply that we have reformed our attitude and our way of living. We have done that through the grace of God. But the impulse that is in us to do the will of God, this is implanted in us by the incoming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And our place is to let him dominate our hearts. And then when we hear God speak to us, and we say to him, Lord, if that's what you want, then that's what I want too. And that is what God is looking forward to. And this is the reason, the ultimate reason, why God has saved people like you and me. I see this is being greatly neglected in evangelical circles today. People are told to believe about the Lord Jesus, and if they believe about him, then they're told that they're saved and they shouldn't doubt it, and there has been no change of life, no change of attitude, no change of heart whatsoever. And I think that one of the great tragedies of Christendom is the number of people who have said they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but have never known that transformation of life and heart. And as I say, I have been impressed with how much of the gospel preached in this country is centered upon the individual. Let's remember, the end of our salvation is to give pleasure to God, that he may find in us what he did not find in the people of Israel, a willingly obedient people who want to do what God wants them to do. You know, it's one of the objections that people have when we preach the gospel of a free salvation. People who don't believe in a free salvation believe that you must trust in the Lord, but then you've got to do something yourself for your salvation. They come back at us with this. Oh, if you tell a person he can be saved just by believing on the Lord Jesus, and he can believe and then go out and do whatever he wishes. I found that in Africa one time. I was taking a series in Africa on the difference between faith and works. And one of the men was overheard to go out, one unsaved man. Oh, if all I have to do is believe that way, then I'll believe and go and do what I like. Now, people who talk like that don't know what they're talking about. Again, they're just thinking of a future salvation. God's salvation is a present thing. And this is what he looks forward to. A willing people, God's law written in their hearts, and when they find what God wants them to do, immediately they say, "Yes, Lord." And they do what he wants. And that is what God had in mind in saving people like you and me. May he see in us, as we read in Isaiah, of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on thy word, and we pray thee, Lord, that we who have trusted our Lord Jesus Christ and been saved, may we understand, Lord, that the purpose of thy purpose in saving us is that thou mightest find in us, through the new life which thou hast given us and the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, a willingly obedient people, obedient to thee in every aspect of thy will, always saying yes, Lord, to thee, and never no, Lord, when thou dost tell us what thy will for us is. Grant thy blessing on this word, we pray thee, and may it reach all our hearts, in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
No, I'm not erasing anything. I'm just trying to find the end of it. But I think I'm going to skip it. And I don't care about this one anyway. I'm just trying to see if this will work. I've got the master here.
Yeah.
And then I'm going to erase all these anyway. I'll throw it in. The thought just came to me. God said the tragedy of Christendom today is, I was going to say tape recorders.
As in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, as you can see, I'm having a bit of difficulty because my voice is trying to close up on me. Well, we'll see what we can do. I'm counting on your prayers for help these days while we are together, because, as you know, I am contending with some difficulty in these meetings. Now, this letter to the Hebrews is a rather peculiar letter in some respects. It doesn't start out like a letter. It starts out more like a theological treatise. And in a great deal of its diction, that is what it is. But when you come to chapter 13, you find the author is referring to certain definite individuals, so that it is like a letter. The reason I say that it is not like a letter, you will remember how the letters of the New Testament, all of them open with the name of the writer and the names of those to whom the letter is addressed. And I think we have noticed once before, that is certainly a better system than we use when, if you want to know who is writing the letter, and you don't recognize the handwriting, you have to look at the end of the letter in order to get the writer's name. In New Testament times, in all letters that were written, the author put his name first, and then he gave he indicated those to whom he was sending the letter. This book of Hebrews has been called the first great apologetic for Christianity, and they say it has never been exceeded, never been better, never been surpassed. Now, of course, you know, when we use that word apologetic, we don't mean an apology, that is, apologizing for Christianity. You and I, who trust our Lord Jesus Christ, have nothing to apologize for. We have given allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And although our friends, people of the world, may not understand our attitude and our actions, we have certainly nothing to apologize for to them. But an apologetic is a reasoned defense. And that is what this book of Hebrews is. Now, in the case when we are studying a book, we always have to ascertain, so far as possible, the reason why the book has been written. And we always have to bear in mind those to whom the book is sent, or the letter is sent, in order that we may rightly divide the book, the letter, which we are studying. We always need to remember the background and the people. And that is what we want to do when we consider this letter. Now, there is one thing about this letter to the Hebrews, or this book of Hebrews, as we may call it. Nobody knows who wrote it. That is a very peculiar thing about the book. Now, I am aware that our authorized version says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Well, that is a rather old tradition, but it is not an original tradition. You'll remember, of course, that while the text of the Scriptures is inspired by God, the titles are not. The titles were given by men in order to indicate the books themselves. Originally, this book was not received by the early Christians because they said it did not have an apostolic author. And it was at first received with great reluctance by the people of God. But it won its way because of its very evident value. And I'm sure that you and I, if we have spent any time at all studying this wonderful book of Hebrews, we can realize that we would be very much poorer if this book were not included in our New Testament. In this book we find a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and His surpassing excellence, His greatness above all creatures of whatever kind they may be. And that is what appeals to us as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now occasionally you find in secular writings a word somewhat like this, that the early church fathers accepted some books and they rejected others quite arbitrarily. No reason why they should have accepted some and rejected others. That is entirely false. The books that we have in the New Testament were not accepted by any ecclesiastical authority. They were accepted by the people of God. And the reason why these books were accepted was because the people of God, as they read these books, and as we do today, they found, as we do find, God Himself speaking to us through His Word. And it was the books which quite evidently were inspired by the Spirit of God, and that through these books God spoke to His people. That is why some were accepted and others were not accepted. Now that's how Hebrews came to be accepted. We don't know who wrote it. One of the early church fathers, so-called, by the name of Eusebius, said that God alone knows who wrote the book. But you know, you don't have to know the name of a cook to enjoy a good meal, do you? You don't have to ask who it is that cooked this meal. You enjoy it. And that is the way with this wonderful book of Hebrews. Now, another thing about this book, we do not know where the people were to whom the book was sent. There have been several theories that possibly they were Jewish people in Italy, and others have suggested that perhaps they were Jewish people in some other place. The fact is, nobody knows. That's a very remarkable thing that this remarkable book should have such an uncertain authorship and an uncertain destiny. But as we read it, we find God revealing to us our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in this book, we find the wonderful picture drawn of Him as the great apostle of God and our great high priest. Now there are several key words in this book, and as you study the book, you'll notice these words occurring again and again. The first word you'll notice on your outline is that of Son. And our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of all through this epistle as Son of God. And that title is given Him in contradistinction to all those through whom God gave His revelation of the Old Testament. We'll find in these verses that we have read at the beginning of the book of Hebrews that He is contrasted as Son of God with the prophets through whom God spoke in old times. And then we find later on that He is contrasted as Son of God with the angels, who, says the writer of the epistle, are just serving spirits, ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent forth to do service for those who are going to inherit salvation. That is, you and I, who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go on and we find that as Son of God, He is contrasted with Moses. Moses, who held a very high place and holds a very high place in the Jewish mind today. Moses, as the writer of Hebrews, was just a house servant in God's house. But Christ is son over God's house. And, says the writer, just as the one who builds the house is greater than the house itself, so is the Lord Jesus Christ greater than the servant Moses, who was merely a servant in the house of God. And finally, we'll notice that in this book he is contrasted with Aaron. Aaron was called of God as a high priest in the time of the giving of the law. And we'll notice how the writer says that our Lord Jesus Christ has been called as high priest. We'll notice some wonderful things said in this book. I trust time will allow us to find these wonderful things. And we'll notice that there also he is contrasted as Son of God with Aaron, and his high priesthood is infinitely superior to that of Adam, that of Aaron, as his title Son of God is superior to their titles as human high priests. Now, let's notice the occasion of writing. As I say, it's always necessary in order to understand a book to know something of what is behind the writing of a book. Some of these things we can find in the books themselves. And in this case, it is quite evident, I think, that as the title says, the book was written to Hebrews. That is, Jewish people who had professed to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who, for one reason and another, were being tempted to forsake their profession and go back to their Judaism. And because of that, the writer touches on this again and again. He speaks to them as if they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as if in the back of his mind, he is not quite sure that they have crossed over the border into the land of promise. And if you bear that in mind, I think it will help us to understand some of the difficult passages that we find in this book of Hebrews. Now, these Jewish people, having been brought up in Judaism and practicing these ceremonies and so forth of the law of Moses, they may have thought in their minds that if they did forsake their profession of faith in Christ and go back to Judaism, it would not have been such a serious thing as it would have been for an idolater who had left his idol, professed allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then returned in heart to his false God. But the writer of Hebrews points out that they will be leaving the substance for the shadow if they do that. The Old Testament, the prophecies given by the prophets, the law given by the mediation of angels and delivered to the people of Israel by the hand of Moses, all of these things, as he points out, are shadows of the reality which has now come about through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another thing we want to notice about this book is its structure. You will notice that he gives doctrine, instruction, and then he pauses in the course of his argument, and he gives admonition, that is, warning, based on what he has been speaking of as he has given this instruction to those to whom he is sending this book. And you will notice, I think, that we have found in this book at least six of these admonitions. And that what he does, of course, in the admonitions is to apply to the hearts of those to whom he is writing what he has been pointing out in his instruction. And that, of course, is something that every teacher of the Word of God needs to do. For the Word of God is given to us not for our information merely, but for our formation. And therefore, when a teacher teaches us the things of the Word of God, you must apply it. He should apply it to the hearts of his hearers. How does this affect you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, what he does in this epistle is to point out to those to whom he's writing, as I say, that if they leave the Lord Jesus and go back to their former Judaism, they will have left the substance for the shadow. And that we find brought out in the New Testament in other places as well. Very good. Now look at your outline, and you will notice, by the way, it's very good for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to study carefully the books of the Bible. And the very best way to study these books is first, take them up and read a book straight through as often as you can do it. Now, I may have told you this on former visits, but it's something that I feel should be repeated. All too often, Scripture is interpreted out of its context, and the result is a misinterpretation. One needs to grasp the book as a whole, and then you can understand the application of some of the passages in the book. But if you take a passage out of its context and give it a meaning that it would not bear in the context of the book itself, the result will be false doctrine. And all false teachers do that. They'll quote a verse here and there, quote it out of its context, try to make it mean something that the author never intended, and because there are so many people in our world today ignorant of the Scriptures, they easily gain a following by this misinterpretation of Scripture. Now notice that the book falls into two main divisions. Or rather, we should say three main divisions. The two greater divisions I'm thinking of in the main divisions. In the first case, we have in the first four chapters, the writer is referring to the greater prophet. And by the way, notice chapter 3, verse 1, and I think we find in that verse the key verse which gives us the outline of the whole epistle. Now, whether the author intended that or not, I can't say, but it certainly is very suggestive. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, that the should be A there, by the way, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Profession should be confession there. The apostle and high priest of our confession, the one whom we have confessed, Christ Jesus. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus is called the apostle of God. We do find, in the Gospel of John, we find the verb from which our word apostle derives. We find that several times in John. We all of us know, I'm sure, that the word apostle means one who has been sent. And in the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus refers to himself again and again as the sent one of the Father. And that is the meaning of this word here. The word for apostle is apostolos, and then to send, one of the words for to send is apostello, from which we get our word apostle. And that is a verb that we find again and again in the Gospel of John. So in the first four chapters of this epistle, we have our Lord Jesus Christ described as the apostle of God, the one sent by God with his message to us, a message which it is incumbent upon every one of us to heed and hear. And then the high priest of our confession, beginning with chapter 5 and going right on to chapter 10, we have the writer expounding to us the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. His offering of sacrifice for us, the only sacrifice which is complete and never needs to be repeated. And also the one who intercedes for us at God's right hand. That is, to my mind, the key verse. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Now notice in the first four chapters, he is spoken of as the greater prophet. And in these chapters, we'll notice that he is greater than the Old Testament prophet. He is greater than the angels. And also he is greater than Moses himself. The message which was given by God in Old Testament times through prophets and angels and Moses himself, God has now spoken to us in one who bears the character of a son. We'll think of that in a moment. And in this section, dealing with Christ Jesus as the greater prophet, we have the writer speaking of the perfect revelation, in contrast to that old revelation, which was partial and in a sense imperfect. And that he brings out again and again as we go through this book. Then beginning with chapter 5 and right down through the end of chapter 10, the writer speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the greater high priest. And as the greater high priest, he brings in the perfect redemption. And that is something that we need to think about too. The redemption is finished. It is complete. And as we know, we need to be reminded by the Holy Spirit again and again, the Lord Jesus has done a work to which nothing can be added. And if you try to add anything to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll spoil his work, in your conception of it at least. And this is something that the world round about us, even the world of Christendom, has not yet apprehended. Question is, have we apprehended it? I trust we have. We have in our Lord Jesus Christ the perfect redemption. Finished. Complete. We've been singing in our songs this evening. Complete in thee. Though the former generations didn't know the completeness which you and I may know now as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, in chapter 11, which is almost a section by itself, we have the practice of faith. And in this, the writer deals with the practical response to this perfect revelation and this perfect redemption which has been brought in by our Lord Jesus Christ. The application to you and to me is this. This redemption and this revelation deserves the complete confidence of our hearts. We find that in that great faith chapter, chapter 11, where the writer points out what faith is and what it does. As I was noticing this morning, there are a lot of people that forget today that faith is not just an idle thing. Faith works. Now, it doesn't earn salvation by its work. But because it is true faith, and this we find again and again, for instance, in the letter to the Galatians, faith which worketh through love. God has done something now which brings a response from our hearts. All down through the ages, those who have believed have shown their faith by obeying what has been given to them by God. There is the outline of the book itself. Now, in this first section, we have read this evening, particularly these first three verses of the first chapter, we have a single sentence. It begins chapter 1, verse 1, and goes right down through verse 3 of chapter 1, one single sentence. Now, I think on former visits here, I have read from the New American Standard more than once. But I have had so many people who have been upset by that, and some of them have asked me, please read from the King James Version. So I have agreed to do that, and I have reverted to my original practice of reading from the King James Version and making corrections from the Greek text as we go along. Because you and I have to admit, if we know the fact, that the King James Version is not a faultless translation. Indeed, there is no translation which is absolutely faultless in English. One of the problems that always faces a translator is how to give a truly 100% accurate translation of the language from which he is translating. I know that, of course, by experience. But anyway, another reason why I prefer to use the King James Version now in referring to a passage such as this in Hebrews is that many of our modern versions have missed the sense of this passage in verses 1 through 3. It is a long sentence, and modern versions try to break it up into short sentences. And the result is, they give several disconnected sentences in these three verses, and in doing that, they miss the idea of the writer. And I find even my New American Standard does the same thing. Now let's notice these verses that we have read tonight. Here our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as greater than the Old Testament prophets. God, in all times, sundry times, and in different manners, he spoke to our fathers, that is, the fathers of the Jewish race, he spoke to them in prophet, in the prophet. But by contrast, he has spoken to us, says the writer, in a son. Now, our authorized version says, in his son, or by his son. But actually, in the Greek, it simply reads, he has spoken to us in a son. And that emphasizes the character of the one through whom God has spoken to us in these days, and given us the perfect revelation, of which the Old Testament was merely the foreshadowing, the preparation, the foundation being laid for the house which we have described in the New Testament. So says the writer, in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. You find that expression, the last days, in several places in the New Testament. The end of the ages the old ages that were leading up to the present age in which God's eternal purpose has been manifested to us by the word which he has given us, his word, who became incarnate, lived in this world, and gave men to see for the first time in a perfect human life what God is really like. In a son. And that word son, we have noticed, as we already said, is repeated again and again in description of the superlative dignity of this messenger through whom God has spoken to us. When we come to chapter 2, we will notice that the writer speaks, seeing that this one is the Son who has spoken to us, if we neglect the message which God has given to us through the Son, judgment was sure to fall, because the greater messenger gives the greater message, and that greater message involves a greater responsibility for those who hear. Now notice the dignity which he gives to the Son. And this again we find in other passages, such as the first chapter of Colossians, or, for that matter, the first chapter of John. John tells us about the Son of God, the Word of God, and says things that are very similar to these that we find here. He has appointed this Son heir of all things, and through him also he made the ages. The word is ages, and it really means the universe and all the extent of things that have endured and will endure, as far as we know, for some ages yet. All of this has been brought into being by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is appointed the one who shall be heir of everything that has been created. Now this is something I say that we find in Colossians chapter 1. We have there that wonderful verse, all things were brought into being through him and for him. And that word translated in our English version, for him, is the preposition unto him. He is the end of creation as well as its creator. I think that's simply wonderful. I remember when I was reading one of my favorite commentators, A.T. Robertson, on that passage in Colossians, he said something that I have never forgotten. So he said, so the whole creation is Christ-centered. Now I think that's great. That's something that we should remember. The creation is Christ-centered. And certainly you and I, who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have found eternal life in him, have been brought back to the place which was left when men sinned against God. Certainly he should be the center of everything to us. All things were brought into being through him and with him as their object. Now notice verse 3. And in verse 3, we have a very interesting thing. This is where some of these modern versions go astray. They say, and he is the brightness of his glory, and disconnect it with what follows. But notice what the Authorized Version says. And here, the Authorized Version is more accurate than the modern versions. Who, being the brightness of his glory. Now that word being is what is called a present participle. And it speaks of what the Lord Jesus eternally is. The end of all of this is found at the end of chapter 3. He sat down on the right hand of God. And you'll notice in your outline that the first reason why he has sat down at the first at the right hand of God is because of what he eternally is. Being the brightness of his glory, the forth shining radiance of the glory of God. It is in our Lord Jesus Christ that the glory of God becomes visible. It always has, all down through the ages, and it is now. We can see God only as we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in eternity, we're going to see God as he is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the forth shining radiance of the glory of God. You know, there's a sense in which we do not see the sun, S-U-N. Of course, we couldn't look at the sun anyway for long. It would blind us. But what we see is the radiance streaming forth from the body of the sun. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the radiance streaming forth from the glory of God. Now here I want to quote my friend A.T. Robertson again. And he says, what we have in this passage is the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He proceeds eternally from the Father just as light and heat proceed eternally from the Son, S-U-N. I forget who the commentator is, but he says, just as the sun cannot exist without pouring forth light and heat, so the Father cannot exist without the Son proceeding eternally from him. An eternal Father and an eternal Son. Some people say, you know, that the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ is not to be found in Scripture. I think we find it here. Forth shining radiance. And being the forth shining radiance. Now notice another thing. Being the forth shining radiance of his glory, that is his manifestation as the Word of God, and the express image of his person. Very, very difficult phrase to translate into English. What the writer is doing, he's using human language to try to describe something which is actually beyond human language to describe. The word means simply this. He is the very impress of the substance of God. Just as you take, for instance, shall we say, I used to do a bit of mechanics, and you know, you take some of these number dies, and you want to make an impression in a piece of metal. You put the die down and hit it with a hammer, and when you take it away, you've got exactly the same thing in that impression that you've got on the die. And that's what the writer is saying here. He is in himself exactly what the Father is. Remember what he said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I am what the Father is. The Father is what I am. Now notice these things all put together. Who, being the forth shining radiance of his glory, and the express image, the very impress of the substance of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And that also is a present participle. And it tells us what our Lord Jesus Christ eternally is doing and is doing at the present time. Remember that Paul said about God is that in him we live and move and have our being. You and I don't live of ourselves. We don't have our being of ourselves. It is the constant manifestation of the power of God that keeps you and me in existence and keeps this whole universe in existence. I've often described it like this. The creation is not like a clock, which a clockmaker makes and then goes off and leaves it to run by itself. Creation is not like that. Don't you ever face the mysteries of things that happen in this world? Go out and see, why is it that certain plants behave in certain ways? Ask someone, that's natural law. Natural law doesn't explain anything. Natural law just tells us how things work. But they don't tell us why they work as they do. But you can think of many things. Look at the human body. Now we know how children are born. Yes, but how are they formed? And how is the human body formed? Notice the complication of this human body. Think of it. Think of the complexity of it. How everything works in together. And then you wonder, how did it happen? Well, it just happened, you know. That's the product of evolution. And evolution is a blind force which produces things that aren't supposed to be so blind as the forces are. I remember speaking to a man in Arlington Heights about this, and I said, it seems to me absolutely unreasonable to think that common, insentient matter could produce even human intelligence. Well, we'll call it intelligence anyway. Sometimes I wonder whether people are as intelligent as they think they are. They have tried to bow God out of his universe and say that everything just came about